Esther chapters 9 and 10 on page 358. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashtha, Arizai, Aridai, and Vezatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? It will also be granted."
"If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy.
The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in the villages, observed the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day of giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the pure, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, the issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, these days are called Purim, from the word pure. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai, the Jew, and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to the times of feasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records.
King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much for reading the word so helpfully and clearly. May the Lord enlighten us as we look into his word and study this short passage. We did warn you to bring your packed lunch, didn't we? No? Oh, right. So here's the story so far. We've seen the powerful king of Media and Persia, that's King Xerxes, take a beautiful young Jewish girl, Esther, as his queen. Her uncle Mordecai, hooray, would not bow to a man called Haman, boo, who was second in command in the empire. So Haman hatched a hateful plot not only to kill Mordecai, but also to kill all his people, the Jewish people. Esther, who would be included on the hit list, of course, being a Jew, set out to save her people from certain slaughter. Against impossible odds, and through a set of amazing, miraculous events, although he is not mentioned in this book at all by name, we've seen God provide a way for his people to be saved. Haman was put to death, and Mordecai was made second in charge over the entire empire. So, now here, this is the situation. Haman's got King Xerxes to issue a law saying that on a specific day, the Jewish people should be annihilated throughout the empire. That's in chapter 3. Chapter 8 says no Persian law issued by the king could be changed. So Haman's law had to stand. But when Mordecai became second in charge, he and Esther persuaded Xerxes to issue another law, which stated that on that same day, the Jews could get together to protect and defend themselves when attacked. And that's in chapter 8 and verse 11. Still with me? Good. So, now the day of destruction arrives. What will happen? Well, the writer doesn't keep us in suspense. Verse 1 already says, on this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. There's no taking us through the events as they unfolded, no blow-by-blow account. Straight away, we're reminded that if God is for us, who can be against us? That's Romans 8 and verse 31. God's people will have the upper hand over those who hate them, in one way or another, in this life or the next. So how were the tables turned, verses 1 to 16? Remember in chapter 1, we see the vastness of Xerxes' empire, 127 provinces from India, right across the top to Turkey and Greece, and right down into Africa to Libya, Egypt, and what it says in the Bible, Kush, which is now Ethiopia. So this empire is massive. Xerxes takes 6 months to display the vastness of his wealth in chapter 1. But in contrast, we have the Jews who were powerless. But now the tables have been turned. Esther's queen, Mordecai second in command, and the Jews have got the upper hand over those who hated them. They weren't expecting that. Nothing can thwart God's plans. The destruction is comprehensive and total. Verse 5 tells us the Jews struck down all their enemies, even in Susa, which was the center of power of the empire. And by verse 16, it's complete. Excuse me. Of course, we did get forewarning of this when Haman's wife said to him in chapter 6 and verse 13, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." And that prophecy was widened to include his sons mentioned by name here in verses 7 to 9, showing the total destruction of Haman's dynasty, the enemy of God's people. Their representatives, his family is wiped out, representing all those in the empire who wanted to destroy the Jews, who were themselves totally, all those who hated the Jews were themselves wiped out. The tables have been turned. None are left to carry out the war against God's people. Who can stand against God's power? Opposition is pointless. God promises to be with his people. And throughout the Old Testament, he promises to fight for his people. And he's still the same today. He says in times of trouble, "I'll be with you. I will fight for you." Although the battles we face today are not the physical battles that Israel had to face. Everything Haman boasted about in chapter 5, verses 11 to 12, is now gone. His vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and elevated him above everybody else, all gone. All pride in himself and in his achievements dashed. And we remember that pride is the problem of all mankind. An overinflated view of where we stand. We read in Psalm 10, verse 4, "In his pride, the wicked does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." Pride is putting ourselves where God should be, at the center of our lives. And that always ends in tears. What's the remedy for our prideful self-centeredness? It's God's way of salvation, where we see Jesus on the cross, where we deserve to be. He took our place and paid the price we deserve to pay. Experiencing physical death, yes, an excruciating death. But he also endured the full wrath of God as he was temporarily cut off from him, as we will be for all eternity if he's not in the right place in our lives, Lord and King. Jesus is the antidote to pride and self-centeredness. To save us, he did the most radically unself-centered thing that's ever been done in the whole of the history of mankind. He said, "My life for yours." And when we realize that, we won't need to be self-centered because we're where we should be, seated with Jesus, him at the center of our lives. We read in Proverbs 16, verses 18 to 20, don't we? "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." And that's Haman, isn't it? Contrasted, of course, with Esther. We remember that in chapter 4, she prayed and fasted for 3 days and said, "If I perish, I perish." Recognizing the truth that Jesus himself would say centuries later, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Mark 8, 35 to 36. And the things we boast of can so easily and quickly be lost, can't they? Situations can change just like that in an instant through illness, redundancy, a relationship gone cold, losing your smartphone, life's ruined. Where's all that boasting gone? The Apostle Paul wrote, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 6 and verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And like Paul, let's look to the cross on which Jesus died for us. Let's put aside self-centeredness and boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing, don't we? "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God." God wants to be in his rightful place as Lord of your life. Selfish pride leads to destruction. Humility before God leads to honour. That's what we've seen throughout this book, isn't it? Death to self will come one way or another. Either God's elevated in this life and we will become his followers, or self will be destroyed finally when Jesus comes again in judgment and justice. Where do you stand? With Haman? Or with Esther? Be honest. Make the right decision, friends. But some of you may be asking, but why a second day? Why has Esther asked for a second day to carry on the killing? What's the greater significance of these events? There's been a lot of discussion by scholars as to why Esther asks for a second day to continue the killing. What was really happening here? We have to go back to what Ashley and Gavin were saying when they were talking about Haman the Agagite. Mordecai got it right in chapter 4, verse 14. "Who knows but that you, Esther, have come to royal position for such a time as this." What we're seeing is fulfillment of prophecy. Follow the story with me. 1450 BC, back in Exodus 17 and verse 14, God said, "I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Why did he say that? Deuteronomy 25 and verses 17 to 19 tells us. He says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off those who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies around you in the land he is giving to you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." Fast forward 400 years to 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul was king of Israel. God's people again fighting against the Amalekites and their king Agag. God told Saul through Samuel, "Go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them." But Saul spared the king, and he kept the king's cattle and sheep. 483 BC, here we are with Esther and Haman, a descendant of King Agag. Here's a quick aside. Look at the far-reaching consequence of just one act of disobedience by Saul. The possible annihilation of a whole people. James says in his letter, "Do not merely listen to the word. Do what it says." This is a message for all of us. Hear and obey. Anyway, could this be why the book of Esther is included in the Bible, despite not mentioning God once? Is it because it tells of the Jews putting right what King Saul got wrong 500 years before? What do we read repeated three times, verses 10, 15 and 16? We read, "They did not lay their hands on the plunder." Unlike Saul, who kept the cattle and the sheep. This is fulfillment of prophecy. The tables were turned because this is what God said would happen. It's good to know, it's great to know that all God's promises will be fulfilled, sometimes despite the failures and weaknesses of his people. Nothing can thwart God. His words will come true. And doesn't this give us Christians assurance when things seem to be going the wrong way? Doesn't it give us comfort when times get painful? Doesn't it give us hope that is certain for the future? God's kingdom will come, and his kingdom, his will be done for his glory. Not such good news if you're not a Christian this morning, because this word says there will be judgment for all those who reject him being Lord of your life. Who knows but that you came to church this morning for such a time as this? Maybe God is saying to you now, come into my kingdom. Receive and enjoy the promises I've made to my people. Who knows? In verse 17 we read, this happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. All the action's over, and the people of Israel rested and turned to feasting and happiness. Celebrating the turning of the tables, verses 17 to 32. We have to celebrate victory, don't we? Whether it's shouting, singing, or even throwing drinks in the air, it's got to be done, hasn't it? We have to celebrate victory. And we find that in the Bible too. When God parted the Red Sea, so Moses and God's people could cross over and escape the Egyptian army, they sang and danced. Exodus 15. When David defeated the Philistines and arrived back in Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6, he danced before the Lord to the sound of shouting and trumpets. And throughout the Psalms, we hear David saying, don't we, God, you've rescued me. Now I will give you thanks and praise. We have to celebrate. We have to give praise where praise is due. We have to give opportunities to celebrate victory. And that's what's happening here in Esther. An opportunity to celebrate that God, seemingly against all the odds, has delivered his people. And this is where we see the origin of the Jewish festival, Purim. A constant reminder that God turned the tables. A day God's enemies meant as a day of destruction. But God made it a day of salvation for his people. So Mordecai and Esther write letters to all the Jews throughout the land that they should celebrate this every year, verse 22, as a time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned to joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. They're to establish this custom for every family throughout the empire to observe these days every year, verse 27, and in every generation. Elsewhere in the Bible, God commanded his people to have a festival for when he rescued them from captivity in Egypt. Why? To always remember what he had done. He brought them through the Red Sea while the Egyptian enemy perished. This celebration in Esther is given to God's people. Why? To always remember what he'd done in saving them from their enemies. Similarly, we have the celebrations, the festivals of Christmas and Easter, don't we? Why? To always remember what God has done to rescue us from our enemies, sin, the devil, and death. Opportunities to celebrate, to give praise to God where praise is due. to recognise that our sorrow at sin has turned into joy. Our mourning that we weren't right with God has turned into thankfulness for what he's done. He's turned darkness into light. At these times, God's people remember in a special way and think of him and celebrate what he's done. That's what we do, isn't it? But is it really like that? Think of Christmas, for example. We sing carols proclaiming Jesus, the Son of God, born to rescue and save us more clearly than any edict of Mordecai. Joy to the world! The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. The message is so clear, isn't it? And much of our society will sing these songs. But for them, the festival's more about the feasting and merriment and presents. Yes, there's singing and happiness, but little, if any, thought of God. What happened? To remember what God has done. We celebrate that the light of God came into the world, but it's so sad to see the world prefers darkness. John wrote, "Light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness instead, because their deeds were evil." How tragic. What happened to remembering Easter? At Easter, that God gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, as Mark reminded us this morning. It's easier to feast on chocolate eggs than remember that they symbolize the new life that only Jesus can give. He went to the cross to give us new life. But people prefer their old lives. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 say, 1 to 3 say, being away from God's, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And he says that we're dead in our sins. But at Easter, we celebrate that God made us alive with Christ because he died on a cross and rose again. Celebrate, praise him, worship him. Enjoy your eggs by all means, but praise the God of Easter, the God who gives new life. Don't conform to the ways of the world. Don't do what the people around us are doing. Christmas and Easter, for our non-Christian friends and colleagues, are just an extension of what happens most Friday and Saturday nights, just with greater indulgence. God says, enjoy festivals, but remember why you're celebrating and give praise and thanks where praise and thanks are due. Celebrate God's victories. So we come to chapter 10, telling us about life after the turning of the tables of chapter 9. Just a conclusion, just a postscript, just rounding off the book. Or is it? Well, verses 1 and 2 tell us it's same old, same old. So much remains unchanged in the empire. King Xerxes imposes tributes throughout the land. In other words, there's tax rises for everybody. In chapter 2 and verse 18, Xerxes distributed gifts with royal liberality. But here he is putting taxes up. And we know in the meantime, he'll be enjoying life in the palace with his harem, just like back in chapter 6. Same old, same old. Xerxes is still there exercising his power and might, as recorded in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia. Maybe you've read it. No? Isn't it amazing that God's word survives after 2,000 years? Thousands of years, should I say, not 2,000, thousands of years. Anyway, perhaps his great exploits, I would say no doubt his great exploits from then on, were influenced by Mordecai, his second in command. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that he was preeminent amongst the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellows because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Who knew that he came to office, but for such a time as this? So that's good news. Someone in government speaking up for God's people would be good today, wouldn't it? Good news? Absolutely. Mordecai's influence contributed to the well-being of the people. And we know that great Christian men and women of history have had such wide-ranging influence in their times. William Wilberforce, abolition of the slave trade. Elizabeth Fry, prison reform. Lord Shaftesbury, through Parliament he fought the sale of girls into prostitution, stopped boys being used as chimney sweeps, established working hours to end abuse of workers, transformed the appalling conditions of madhouses. He believed that these reforms needed God's grace as much as changing politicians' hearts. Oh, it's the work of God. Never underestimate the influence you can have by living a Christ-centered and Bible-based life. Never underestimate the influence you can have. It's good news that Mordecai is there to speak up for his people. They can depend on him. But Mordecai is only second in command. It's good news, but it's not the best news. The tables were turned at the cross. Satan always thought that he had the upper hand. He persuaded Adam to commit that first sin that separated mankind from God. God the Father sent his Son Jesus as our Saviour, and he promised so much. But then he was nailed to a tree, nailed to a cross, just like the sons of Haman, the ultimate humiliation. And he died a cruel death. Satan seemed to have the upper hand with the death of Jesus. The last hope of salvation for us vanished. But the tables were turned. The tables were turned. Jesus died that cruel death. But it was always God's eternal plan that Jesus would die for us. The guilt of the sins of all who would become his people was placed on his shoulders. Oh yes, Jesus died. But he rose again, victorious over all our enemies. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, the power of sin defeated, death defeated, Satan defeated. All who believe in Jesus have been snatched out of the devil's hands at the cross. To turn the tables in the book of Esther, God used Mordecai, a man like us, with weaknesses and failures. Mordecai wasn't the king, he was only the second in charge to an earthly king. So this victory was only temporary. The tables turning at Calvary was achieved by a greater Mordecai, the King of Kings, embodying justice, righteousness and truth, Psalm 72:1 says. He's the true king who will reign forever. Jesus came for such a time as this. He came to destroy all the enemies of mankind, all that would keep us from enjoying relationship with God. We were dead in sins, but now, if we're Christians, we're alive in Christ. Once dead, now alive. Surely the greatest example of tables being turned in all of our human history. Satan wasn't expecting that. And we celebrate, don't we? We remember what Christ has done. This do in remembrance of me, we say as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We recognize the fullness of all that Christ has done for us. From death to life, darkness to light, from the bondage of sin to freedom in Christ. The greatest gift ever given. Peace and relief from our enemies. This is something we need to celebrate every day, isn't it? Thanks be to the God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you might say, that's not my experience. I still fall into sin. I still don't do things that please God. I'm still afraid of bad things and ultimately of dying. I don't feel peace and rest from my enemies. In fact, they're all around me, hemming me in. Have the tables been turned on Satan? Has he been destroyed? Right now, we live in a time where the gospel of Jesus is despised by our culture. A time when Christians are ridiculed and viewed with contempt. It seems sometimes like the devil has the upper hand still. Well, Jesus did win the victory as he rose from the grave. We can know our sins are forgiven if we turn to Christ. Sorry for our rejection of him and believe in him as Saviour and Lord. But the truth is, we're not yet enjoying God's full and final rest. We're still waiting for the final table to be turned. We're still waiting for Jesus to return. And on that day, the King of Kings will come to judge those who are not his and to gather together those who are. Like a Persian edict, nothing can change this because God has issued this edict. This is his eternal plan. As great as the victory was for the Jewish people over their enemies living in Persia, God has guaranteed that those who are in Christ are destined to be the greatest victors of all. Jesus has won the victory for us. We may not have to wait long, or we may have to wait some time yet, but it will happen. God said, God will do. It will happen. Recently, some of us were singing, "It's Coming Home," weren't we? Well, it didn't. But sometime, maybe very soon, Jesus will come and he will say to his followers, "You're coming home. You're coming home. This is certain. Make sure you're on the right side of the tables when they turn for the final time. Make sure you've placed your trust in the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Make sure now." Let's pray. Let's just have a moment of quiet. Respond to what you've heard. You know which side of the table you're on. Are you on the right side? Now may be the time when you say to God, you're sorry for your sin. You want to be his child. You want him to be your saviour. Now might be that time. Make sure you are on the right side of the tables. Father, continue to work in our hearts. Apply these things to our lives. These are crucial things, vital things to think about and get right. May we all be right with you. Father, by your Spirit, change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.